a young American couple who took a year-long bike trip around the world, Jay Austin and Lauren Gagan, both 29 years old. They quit their jobs last year, 2017, in order to make their trip. Now Jay, the guy here, was a vegan who worked for the U.S. Department of Housing and Urban Development. Lauren, a vegetarian, who worked in the Georgetown University Admissions Office. Austin, Jay Austin, the guy here, he had a personal blog on which he wrote in June 2017, quote, I've grown tired of spending the best hours of my day in front of a glowing rectangle, of coloring the best years of my life in swaths of gray and beige. I've missed too many sunsets while my back was turned, too many thunderstorms went unwatched, too many gentle breezes unnoticed, end quote. Well, their trip, which lasted 369 days, took them from the southernmost tip of Africa in Cape Town, South Africa, to Namibia, Botswana, Zambia, Malawi, Tanzania, Egypt, Morocco, Spain, France, Italy, Croatia, Montenegro, Kosovo, Turkey, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and finally, Tajikistan, where they were riding with two other cyclists, one from Switzerland and the other from the Netherlands. Well, this is what Jay wrote in Morocco last year, June of 2017. He says, you know, you watch the news and you read the papers and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. People are axe murderers and monsters and worse. I don't buy it. Evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow humans holding values and beliefs and perspectives different than our own. It's easier to dismiss an opinion as abhorrent than strive to understand it. Badness exists, sure, but even that's quite rare. By and large, humans are kind. Self-interested sometimes, myopic sometimes, but kind. Generous and wonderful and kind. No greater revelation has come from our journey than this. So he wrote, June 2017, in a blog entry in Morocco. Well, I gave you the picture and the explanation, but I didn't give you the title of this news flash. Here's the title. American couple believing evil is a make-believe concept. Bike through territory near the Afghan border. ISIS stabs them to death. Yes, a car passed them up on the road, the four of them. Did a U-turn, came back, crashed into them, and then stabbed their bodies on the road and left them. Well, this couple raises a life and death question, really. Does evil exist? Jay said no. Well, the simple answer, though, is yes. Evil exists. In fact, it exists in you and me. This is why we must repent. But what does it mean to repent? Perhaps you've been told that repentance means to turn from sin, Satan, and death, to turn to salvation, God, and life. But is that really correct? Is that what repentance means? Actually, no. Biblically, repentance means to change your mind. To change your mind about who Jesus is and what saves you. It means going from unbelief where we say, Jesus, you're not God, to belief that Jesus is God and that he died for us. So the question for us for you and for me is, have we repented? And how should you repent? That's really the question. How should you do it? How should you change your mind about evil, about Jesus, and your sin? Now, changing your mind is the first step. The New Testament records what is called the fruits of repentance, which is changed lifestyle, which is the turning part. But we need to first address how we should repent. Here's where the book of Lamentations can help. We saw in our last session that Jeremiah gave us a very vivid description of the fall of Jerusalem. Book of Jeremiah was mostly looking ahead, warning about this fall of Jerusalem. And it ends, of course, in Jeremiah 52 with the actual fall of the city. But today we're looking at the book of Lamentations, which is looking back at the same event. Not looking ahead in warning, but looking back in mourning at this fall. The city is destroyed. Now, what should Judah do? So the historical background to this book is it's recorded directly after Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC. The Davidic king, the Lord's anointed, has been deposed and exiled. And all but the poorest of the land were brought to Babylon. The temple lay in ruins, burned, and the people really needed perspective. The genre of this book is quite different than what you'll find in Kings, which has concrete details and facts. The book of Lamentations is quite different. It is a poetic description with vivid sensory imagery. It doesn't have the dates. It doesn't have the names of the kings and the people. Like most things that are written when we're undergoing grief, it doesn't have sequence. Things are out of order. It just sort of gushes out. It's verse. It's not prose. It's not an organized historical narrative type of storyline, because there's no names for the slain. There's not even any private grief shown. The Hebrew title of this book is Ekah, the very first word of the book. We would translate that, ha, how terrible, alas, something like that, you know. Just an expression of grief. Now, in the various feasts of Israel that they commemorate each year, different scrolls are read for different feasts. Lamentations is the scroll that is read during the ninth of Ab, the Hebrew month Ab, in around September, around this time of the year, is the day that the temple was destroyed, ninth day of that month. And so the entire book of Lamentations is publicly read by the Jews, appropriately so at this time. In a similar fashion, the book of Ruth is read during Pentecost, Ecclesiastes during the Festival of Tabernacles, Song of Songs during Passover, and Esther during Purim. This book is long enough or short enough to be read at one time publicly. And I don't know if you have your Bible. I hope you do. If you look up the book of Lamentations, if you're not already turned there, can you tell me how many verses are in the first chapter? How many do you find? Go to the end. Yeah, you'll see there's actually 22 verses. Now, what about the second chapter? How many verses are there? Yeah, 22. Exactly the same. When you get to the third chapter, you'll see that it's 66. That's 3 times 22. And as you go to chapter 4, it's 22, and chapter 5, 22. Interesting, huh? In fact, Lamentations is the only Bible book whose basic structure is like this. 2 chapters, and then one chapter that's three times the length, and then two chapters, so that four of the five chapters actually have the same number of verses. Why 22? Well, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 consonants. And so all the chapters, except for chapter 3, have 22 verses because this is actually an acrostic. It starts with Aleph, or what would be the equivalent of our letter A in English, in verse 1. Verse 2 starts with B, verse 3 starts with C. The same thing is, it has the same pattern in chapter 2 as well. When we get to chapter 3, we see the first three verses all starting with the equivalent of the letter A. A, 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 and then verses 4, 5, and 6 would be B, 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 etc. This pattern might be here because of it makes it easier for memorizing or to emphasize the complete nature of suffering for sin. Chapter 4 is also an acrostic, like chapters 1 and 2, with 22 verses. And when we get to chapter 5, there's no acrostic at all. Not only does the book use multiple acrostics, but it has a chiastic structure as well. Now, chiasm is like the letter X. That's the Greek letter that talks about certain elements appearing earlier that reappear in a deliberately inverse order. So chapters 1 and 5 are parallel. They both depict Jerusalem's destruction from the viewpoint of the inhabitants. Chapters 2 and 4 both describe God's view and match here. And then the center of the book, chapter 3, shows Jeremiah's response. It's, as we already saw, three times the length. And Jeremiah's response is really the focal point of the book. The point of drawing attention to chapter 3 is to instruct each of us to imitate Jeremiah's individual response of repentance. You know, do you just let your calamity pass without really learning from it? Or do you fall upon God in a spirit of genuine remorse for your sin? That's what Jeremiah is modeling for us here. And in this book, we actually find five ways to repent. I'm going to get one command from each of these five chapters to try to sum up what each of these are saying to us in terms of showing us how to repent. For the Jews, this is a model. For us, this is a model of five ways to repent. So as we get into chapter 1, we will see the first of these five ways. And that is simply this. Admit your need. Admit your need. Don't cover up the price of your sin. Be willing to recognize that you are a point of need. We find as we get into this one that the very first verse starts with Aleph or R-A. The second one with Bet or B, Gimel or C, and then Dalet for D. To look at it in English, it would be like as if I'm editing the NIV here a little bit. It's as if it says, "Alas, how deserted lies a city, one so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave." It would help you remember that a little bit better, knowing that it started with A. Then B, "Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there's no one to confront her, to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They become her enemies." And then C, "Coming after affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress." Do you hear the anguish in the author's voice here? He can hardly believe what he sees as he looks upon the ruined city before him. And he continues in verse 4, "The roads to Jerusalem are in mourning, for crowds no longer come to celebrate the festivals. The city gates are silent, her priests groan, her young women are crying. How bitter is her fate. Her oppressors have become her masters, and her enemies prosper, for the Lord has punished Jerusalem for her many sins. Her children have been captured and taken away to distant lands." Do you see how he's admitting his need from the standpoint of the inhabitants of Jerusalem? This fall of Jerusalem from prominence to lowliness reminds a nation of the heights the city enjoyed by God's grace before God's judgment. All the beauty, the majesty of beautiful Jerusalem, verse 6 says, has been stripped away. Her princes are like starving deer searching for pasture. They're too weak to run from the pursuing enemy. What we actually see here in these verses is the fulfillment of the warning 800 years earlier in Deuteronomy 28. God had told Israel over 8 centuries previously through Moses that he would judge the people for their sin in the blessings and cursings chapter of Deuteronomy 28. The parallels are striking, almost quoting these warnings from Moses word for word. It was this as if God was telling them, "I told you so." In fact, Lamentations refers back to Deuteronomy 28 at least 15 times. When we see the author say in verse 3, "She dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place." Doesn't that sound like Deuteronomy 28:65? "Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot." On and on. You can go through Lamentations and you'll see numerous parallels to Deuteronomy. And when we get to verse 12, Jerusalem itself confesses her deserved desolation with the agony the people feel over the awful effects of rebellion against God. And it shifts here from third person, like saying, "it, the city," to first person, as if the city could speak for itself. Verse 12, "Does it mean nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see if there's any suffering like mine, which the Lord brought on me when he erupted in fierce anger. He sent fire from heaven that burns in my bones. He's placed a trap in my path and turned me back. He's left me devastated, racked with sickness all day long." What we find here, from here all the way to the end of verse 22, is that the city itself is lamenting as if the city could speak. This is reminding us, when we sin and God allows the results of our sin to come, we need to admit our need. Do you confess that your sin has put you into a sad state? When was the last time you confessed a sin to God? When was the last time? Can you even remember it? If you can't, is it because you just really aren't sinning much anymore? Or could it be that you're growing colder to God so that sin doesn't have the impact on you and you're unwilling to meet God and say, "Yeah, what you say about it is true, Lord. I really admit my need." When we get into Lamentations 2, we see that the emphasis here is not only just to admit your need, but admit your fault. Here we find that the judgment of the city was from God because God was the cause because of the people's sin. And the people need to admit their own responsibility here. The admonition here is, don't make excuses by blaming someone else for your sin. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord in His anger has cast a dark shadow over beautiful Jerusalem. The fairest of Israel's cities lies in the dust, thrown down from the heights of heaven. In His day of great anger, the Lord has shown no mercy even to His temple. God said He caused Jerusalem's destruction. Without mercy, the Lord has destroyed every home in Israel. In His anger, He's broken down the fortress walls of beautiful Jerusalem. He's brought them to the ground, dishonoring the kingdom and its rulers. All the strength of Israel vanishes beneath His fierce anger. The Lord has withdrawn His protection as the enemy attacks. He consumes the whole land of Israel like a raging flood. And as we saw in chapter 1, we see the same sort of parallels here between Lamentations and Deuteronomy 28. We could go up to verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Doesn't that sound like Deuteronomy 28, 37? You'll be a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And on, verses 20 and 21 are echoing what we find in Deuteronomy 28. Basically, these are the prophetic curses. When the people find themselves in exile and they ask the question, well, why? Why are we in exile? The answer is given and was given 800 years before in Deuteronomy 28. So what we find here in Jeremiah's prophecy and the book of Lamentations record his eyewitness account of God doing what He said He would do, where the leaders and the people sin through ungodliness and idolatry, and true to the curses of Deuteronomy 28, God gave the people the consequences of their own disobedience. And so we see, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? In chapter 2, verse 15. And the answer is, it's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? That this beautiful city would end up like this. But God said it would happen. And what we need to do is we need to truly repent by admitting our need and admitting our fault. Do you do that? Do you admit your fault? Do you say the same thing that God says about your sin? The word confess means to say the same thing. Homo legeo, like speech. Confession means saying the same thing about our sin that God says. Or do you rename your sin? James Boyce says, if you keep close to God, you will keep from sin. But if you sin persistently, you will fall away from God. And then you'll rename the sin. You will not talk about pride, the great sin. You will call it self-esteem, self-worth, or what is due to me. You will not talk about gluttony and materialism. You'll talk about the good life. You will not talk about disobedience. You will talk about shortcomings. You will not talk about the Ten Commandments and your violation of them. You'll talk about your mistakes. It's only when you draw close to God that these things become increasingly sinful in your sight. When I think about what he says here, I think about the word immorality. When is the last time you heard, especially in media, anybody even utter the word immorality? It's as if people are covering their sin and saying, there's no such thing as immorality. There's only your morality and his morality and her morality. There's no standard morality here because everybody has to decide what they think is moral. There's no absolute standard. But do you say the same thing that God says about your sin? Or do you try to rename it? As we get into chapter 3, we see that we need to not only admit our need and admit our fault. Here we find in the focal point of the book, as I noted earlier, that chapter 3 is three times the length. Here's the encouragement. Hope in God. Express your trust in the Lord alone. Jeremiah shares his own feelings here. And his feelings are not feelings of despair alone. They're feelings of hope in God's compassions. Chapter 3 is a model of confession. You know, we all need models of prayer. And when we get into this chapter, we see the acrostic ends up being a little bit different. Remember in chapter 1, it was basically like A, B, C, D. Now in chapter 3, we have A, 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 B, 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 C, 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 etc. As we go through the book. And we get to this chapter, we find that there's another memory device helping us as a model of confession and expression of hope in the Lord. Jeremiah says, I'm the one who's seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. He's led me into darkness, shutting out all light. He has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He made my skin and flesh grow old. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and surrounded me with anguish and distress. He's buried me in a dark place like those long dead. He's walled me in and I cannot escape. He's bound me in heavy chains. And though I cry and shout, he has shut out my prayers. He has blocked my way with a high stone wall. He's made my road crooked. Well, let's jump from verse 9 there. All the way up to verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence. For the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Well, it's probably not a surprise that these verses here focus on verses 22 to 23, which were the inspiration for the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, where the hymn writer says, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I've needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Then he talks in the second stanza about how God's faithfulness is year-long. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy gratefulness, to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I've needed, thy hand has provided. great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And then it gets very personal. And he talks about God's faithfulness in the spiritual realm as well. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. It's as if he's saying, because of God's compassions being new every day, you and I never have to worry that we are the victim of God's first mistake. It's not going to happen to you or to me. So how should we respond in repentance? Admit your need, admit your fault, and hope in God. Do you have misplaced hope? Or is your hope in God alone? Do you sing, great is your faithfulness? Or do you sing, great is my faithfulness? Are you placing trust in Jesus alone as your hope in God? Some of us here have yet to do that. Some of us have yet to come to the point where we say, Lord, I'm tired of me trusting my own good works or baptism or traditions or goodness in some way, but I'm trusting in you. I encourage you to do that. Lamentations 4 follows this hope in God with really the opposite. One of the reasons the city fell is because of their trusting their leaders. This is the reason they were led astray. So we need to repent by distrusting leaders. So distrust your leaders. That sounds a little bit incriminating, doesn't it? But I also cannot ultimately trust my leaders. They'll fail me. God alone is the one who will not fail. Chapter 4. How the gold has lost its luster. Even the finest gold has become dull. The sacred gemstones lie scattered in the streets. See how the precious children of Jerusalem, worth their weight in fine gold, are now treated like pots of clay made by a common potter. Even the jackals feed their young, but not my people Israel. They ignore their children's cries like ostriches in the desert. And we see their trust in their leaders that has led to such a despairing situation in verse 12. Not a king in all the earth, no one in all the world, would have believed that an enemy could march through the gates of Jerusalem. And yet it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the sins of her priests who defiled the city by shedding innocent blood. This is where it's bringing us. Their trust and their prophets, their false prophets, and their godless priests led to this. We see the reference to leaders in verse 20 as well. Our king, the Lord's anointed, the very life of our nation, was caught in their snares. And we had thought his shadow would protect us against any nation on earth. No, it wouldn't. Because trust in the king ultimately is trust that's misplaced. And Edom is mentioned here in verses 21 and 22. We see the Jeremiah actually sarcastically calling upon Edom to rejoice over Jerusalem's doom. But he also warns of their coming judgment, as God is fair to all. It begins with Edom rejoicing. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. See, here Edom is rejoicing and Israel's punished. But we also see that Israel's going to be restored and Edom's punished. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. So Edom's rejoicing will lead to punishment. Israel's punishment will lead to rejoicing or restoration. So don't rejoice over the calamity that somebody else experiences. Otherwise, you're like the people of Edom. And so we see here the need to admit your needs, admit your fault, hope in God. Distrust your leaders. Do you put more trust in your pastor than in God? I enjoy being trusted by you, yes. But do you trust me more than you do God? Do you check what I say by the Bible? Or do you just accept what I say as the truth? Because after all, I'm the pastor. Do you read more of the Bible to yourself than I read to you in this message or any Sunday sermon? Really? Do you have more exposure to Scripture during the week? I hope so, than you do when I read these passages to you each Sunday. It will show you whether your trust is ultimately in me or some other leader, or whether your trust is ultimately in the Lord. As we get to Lamentations 5, we see the book end with a lament that actually has an exhortation to keep looking forward in this prayer. How does he say it? It's the first person plural, us or our. Lord, remember what has happened to us. See how we've been disgraced. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our home to foreigners. We are orphaned and fatherless. Our mothers are widowed. We have to pay for water to drink, and even firewood is expensive. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We're exhausted. We're given no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough food to survive. Our ancestors sinned, but they have died, and we're suffering the punishment they deserved. Slaves have now become our masters, and there's no one left to rescue us. We hunt for food at the risk of our lives, for violence rules the countryside. The famine has blackened our skin as though baked in an oven. Our enemies rape the women in Jerusalem and the young girls in all the towns of Judah. Our princes are being hanged by their thumbs, and our elders are treated with contempt. Young men are led away to work at millstones, and boys stagger under heavy loads of wood. The elders no longer sit at the city gates. The young men no longer dance and sing. Joy has left our hearts. Our dancing has turned into mourning. The garlands have fallen from our heads. Weep for us because we've sinned. Our hearts are sick and weary, and our eyes grow dim with tears. For Jerusalem is empty and desolate, a place haunted by jackals. But Lord, you remain the same forever. Your throne continues from generation to generation. Why do you continue to forget us? Why have you abandoned us for so long? Restore us, O Lord. And bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. Or have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us still? And that's how the book ends. It ends with a recognition that God remains the same forever. He can restore. And the author asks him to bring them back, to give them the joys once again. And so of these five ways to repent, in this chapter we see the author continuing to look forward, looking forward to restoration. That's something that you and I need to do. Keep looking forward. Whatever our situation, trust that God will indeed restore you. Do you pray for restoration? Do you pray that the Lord will really do His restoring work in you? Are you looking ahead? Joel Osteen wrote the book, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Huh. John MacArthur's comment on this was, if you're living your best life now, then you're headed for hell. Yeah, it's, if our perspective on God is that He is just to give us money, and that's all He's there for, we're really missing it, aren't we? Do you believe that your best days are ahead? You can. If you trust in God's full restoration of your life at death or the return of Christ. So if you have not done it before, trust in the most trustworthy of all people. The only one who died for your sins and then proved it by rising from the dead. Place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can indeed keep looking forward. So how should you repent? How should you change your mind about evil, Jesus, and your sin? The book of Lamentations can help us see in real terms what repentance looks like. I try to sum up the whole book by really saying it this way. Be repentant over your sin by changing your mind to view sin as God does. This is what we find in this book. We need to realign our thinking about our doing wrong, our depravity. God doesn't excuse it, so neither should we. Do you live that repentant lifestyle? We've seen in this book 5 ways to repent, you know. Admit your need. Do you confess that your sin has put you into a sad state? We saw in chapter 2, admit your fault. Do you do that? Do you say the same thing that God says about your sin, recognizing that it's you, it's me that are at fault, not God? We're encouraged here to hope in God as part of repentance. Turning from looking at our sin, but instead of turning that way, changing our mind and looking to God. When you change that perspective, then you're able to have a lifestyle that matches it. But it starts with the right hope. Do you have a misplaced hope? Or is your hope in God alone? Do you distrust your leaders? This is one of the times I'm going to tell you, yeah, distrust me compared to the Lord. Do you put more trust in me or your spiritual leaders than you do in God? Please don't. Keep looking forward. Do you pray for restoration? Do you look to the future with a sense of hope? Remember the young couple who took a year-long bike trip around the world believing that evil was a make-believe concept? They took a fatal route in Tajikistan where the alleged ISIS terrorist stabbed them to death. They let their guard down, not believing that evil was just around the corner. Same can happen to us. Beware lest you think you stand and begin to take God's grace for granted. Because when we're punished by God, our only hope lies in turning to our enemy. That's what my former colleague Hoang Sabin has said as a summary of the Book of Lamentations. It's really true. When God punishes us, I mean, where are you going to turn? Our only hope is to turn to the one who's disciplining us, because he alone is the one that can restore us. He says, just trust me. Are you doing that? Have you placed your trust in God? Specifically, have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've never done that before, may I encourage you to do it right now? As we close in prayer, may I encourage you to just pray, well, Lord Jesus, I do trust you. I do admit my faults. I do admit my need. Lord, my hope is in you. I don't want to trust any leader more than trusting you. I want to keep looking forward with a sense that you have forgiven my sins. Thank you for doing that on the cross. Help me, Lord Jesus. I place my faith, my total trust in you. Now, if you've done that, I can assure you that he has answered your prayer and he has given you eternal life. But most of us have already done that. And yet we also, at times in our lives, can be disciplined. So let us pray as well. Lord, I pray that you'll help those of us who have already trusted you to say, Lord, you're right. Like the verse says, it's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. It's good for us to go through difficulty, Lord, because it causes us to turn to you in repentance, to change our mind from what we're going to trust, to change our mind to say, Lord, you are the most trustworthy. And so whatever that issue may be in our lives, Lord, we give it over to you. And we pray that you'll help us hope in you, look forward with expectation, and make any necessary changes that show the fruits of repentance in our lives, Lord, by your grace, so that we would be men and women who experience your blessing. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.